So let's stand. I know. See, since I'm not up here a lot, I forget about the protocol. Yes. I should have you sit down and stand one more time. Right. Okay, Hebrews 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let me change my version because New American Standard. All right. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, these eternal words that you shared with believers then and now are relevant to us today. Lord, the need for us to trust you through discipline, knowing that you have a goal that will draw us closer to you. And Lord, these are challenging instructions for us, but we thank you for them. And Lord, we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So obviously, as we're looking at verse 1 in Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, as we know, therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is the therefore? You know, looking back to chapter 11, the hall of faith, and even going back a little further, the author addressed the book of Hebrews to new believers, basically, who had moved out of Judaism into the new faith following Christ. And severe persecutions resulted because of that. And they were being persecuted by Jews who were adhering to the law, as well as unsaved Gentiles. So their lives were pretty rough. And as you can imagine, some were considering just walking away from the faith altogether or returning to Judaism, practicing the law. So the writer wants to encourage and even challenge those believers to stand strong in the faith. As we all know, persecutions by definition are not fun. They're not comfortable. We also know that we need them to grow in the faith. So let's see, let's take a look here. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses, speaking of those in Hebrews 11, those witnesses surrounding us, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us. And I wanted to look at that word entangles. The Greek word is euperistatos, which means skillfully surrounding, besetting. And there are also kind of four different definitions. One is easily avoided, admired, ensnaring, or dangerous. There are things that we face in life, and some of them are not sins, but they can get us off course. Would you all agree with that? And especially in our modern technological age, we can be easily driven off course by various things. And these things don't even have to be bad. We'll use sports, for instance. You know, the Dodgers just won the World Series, which I'm pretty happy about. Yes, yes, and others are too. But sports can be a distraction. Would you agree? We've heard stories of, I mean, we see it all the time, where fans beat each other up over, you know, you made fun of my player, my team. Or if my team didn't win, I'm depressed for 3 weeks. That's an obstacle. We have many other things, whether it's career, whether it's family. And again, these things aren't necessarily bad, but we have to focus our attention on the Lord. And then we talk about sin. Our enemy can bring about sins in our life, and we can gravitate towards sins. And I'll look at this this one definition that says easily, the two of them, easily avoided. There are things, sins that can be easily avoided, but perhaps we don't. Take, for instance, a lot of people hold on to bitterness and anger. And some people cultivate it. You know, I am a certain ethnicity, and that's just how I am. You all have heard that, right? Yeah, I won't say it. You'd say it, but I won't. We can hold on to things because of culture, ethnicity, or whatever, and try to justify it, not submitting those things to the Lord. There may be sins that we enjoy, because there are many sins that are enjoyable. Would you agree? So we have to be very careful with those things. And then we have the ensnaring, things that can pull us in and just really wreck our lives. And that's what the enemy desires from us. And then we have those that are dangerous. Let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance implies that this is not a sprint. This is a long distance run that we're doing. Some of us have walked with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years. And we all know that there are challenges we face all along the way. And hopefully we're growing in our faith, our trust, learning to rest in the Lord. And again, as I shared earlier, in the context of this passage, the writer is addressing believers who were being severely persecuted and perhaps considering, you know, this isn't worth it. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus. That looking, the word is apharao, which means to turn the eyes away from other things. In our walk with Christ, we must focus on Jesus. Everything else is secondary. We must focus on Jesus. And we can get in trouble when we begin to focus on other things other than Jesus. And we need to be reminded of those things. Let's take a look at Psalm 119. Turn my eyes away from vanity, all those worldly, meaningless things that distract. Let your priorities be mine, and restore me with renewed energy in your ways. Establish your word and confirm your promise to your servant as that which produces awe-inspired reverence for you. Obviously, we do that by spending time with the Lord in his word, in prayer. And if we neglect those things, then those other influences begin to step in and divert our attention from devotion to Christ. And again, the challenge with that at times, as we're seeing in this passage, is that our Christian lives are accompanied by trials, accompanied by challenges, accompanied by sadness. In fact, I just got a text this morning that a friend of mine, someone I've known for about 30 years, he just went home to be with the Lord last night. So, you know, we hear those stories, and those things can be bittersweet, where obviously for a believer, they're in the presence of the Lord. But as family members, as friends, you miss that person. You think about the times you fellowship with them. So, and certainly again for the family. Turning our eyes away from vanity. All those worldly, meaningless things that distract. Let your priorities be mine and restore me with renewed energy in your ways. Whenever I'm here, and certainly Pastor Randy shares this also, one of the characteristics of a Christian life is patience. And usually when I'm up here, I always like to ask, can I see the hands of the patient people? Okay, we have one. All right.
I teach junior high.
Oh, yes, you must be patient. You must be patient, yes. So patience, and I always also like to ask, how long does patience last? As long as it can. You know, I think sometimes the problem with feeling like we're patient is, well, I've waited 6 months, 6 years, 10 years. Okay, I'm tired now. I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to handle it. In our men's study on Tuesday night, we're talking about Abraham. And, you know, Abraham and Sarah waited many years for the promise. And Abraham kind of yielded to his own understanding. Same kind of thing. He said, you know what, God, you're taking too long. And I'm going to do these things my own way. And I think we've all been in that position where we've been waiting for something that God has promised us, waiting perhaps for a child to come to Christ or waiting for a resolution. And the thought can be, well, I guess it's just not going to happen. So I'm going to handle this my own way. I think what we all know also need to be reminded of is who Jesus is. Since we're looking only at Jesus, we have to be reminded of who he is. Let's take a look at Colossians 1, 15 through 22. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Jesus, being God the Son, the preeminent one, he is who we focus on. I always like to look at Jesus on his way to the cross, and he allowed his creation to abuse him, and he didn't retaliate. He had the power to do so, but he didn't, because, as it says, let's see here, verse 2, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? For the joy set before him, the joy being us, he endured the pain, the torture of the cross. He despised the shame. One of the issues of a death by crucifixion was it was shameful. The Romans would allow bodies to hang on the cross for days while the bodies rotted, as a message to all that basically you don't mess with the Romans. And Jesus knew what was coming. I always love that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus acknowledged being in agony, knowing what was coming both physically and emotionally. Have any of you ever been in agony before? Yeah. In agony, where the pain is immense. And sometimes we don't even want to continue living. It hurts so much. And I love the fact that Jesus prayed the prayer three times. Lord, if it's possible, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I can imagine that there are many here in this room and on Facebook who have had that same thought. God, this is overwhelming pain. It's overwhelming sadness. God, is there another way that you have? Can we get an alternative? Can we go to door B? Can we try something else? But God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And because he endured the cross, he despised the shame, he was obedient, the work was completed, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, verse 3 says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, encouragement to those believers. When we think of what Christ suffered, I know there are times when, you know, I feel like, hey, you know what, life, this just isn't fair. You know, I've tried to, you know, do this the proper way, and it's not being reciprocated, And then I think of what Jesus endured. And I said, well, I'm okay. I think I'll be all right. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as son, as sons. None of us, I think I can say this with certainty. No one has been crucified here, right? No one has been beaten with a whip. I could be wrong. Anybody? Anybody been? Leslie, you've been beaten with a whip? Oh, I got that. Yeah. See, I'm having flashbacks now. Yeah, switch, the belt. Oh, yeah. And the best kind is go out there and get a switch off that tree. Yeah, get your own switch. And if you bring the wrong one, you go and get another one. Again, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Again, thinking of Jesus again on the cross, he is dying for the sins of mankind. And the very ones he's dying for, some of them are coming to him and laughing at him and saying, ah, you saved others, you can't save yourself. And Jesus' response is, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. And again, they thought they knew what they were doing. They, you know, certainly with the religious leaders, they said, man, we finally got him. But Jesus was kind and patient and loving and continued to die for them. So again, 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts. Correct, I'll say this way, correct discipline, which is what our Lord does, comes from love. We have all seen children who are without discipline. What do they look like? They're out of control. There's a sense of entitlement. Again, I'm having flashbacks. From my own days in the classroom and students. In fact, oh no, I won't share that. But yes, there have been many students over the years who were very disrespectful. And I came to find out that some of these students weren't even living with their parents. They were living with grandparents or aunts or whatever. So it provided a bit of context, but it was clear to me why they were behaving the way they were, because there was no discipline. A loving parent will see their child misbehaving and say, this needs to be corrected, as the Lord does with us. The problem is, well, it's not a problem, but it can be a problem for us, is that discipline doesn't feel good. And discipline can feel like I've done something wrong, which we have, but God's desire is to bring us back into fellowship with him. So again, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts. Psalm 94:12, Blessed is the man whom you discipline, Lord, and whom you teach from your law. Aren't we glad that the Lord disciplines us? Aren't we glad that he corrects us when, not if, but when we go off track? He cares enough about us to say, you know what? I want you to have fellowship with me, so I'm going to correct you. Now, it's important how we respond to that discipline. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So again, with, you know, naturally with children who are allowed to get away with everything, really that shows a parent who has a misunderstanding of what love is. And ultimately, the child is going to suffer. I'm sure we've all heard stories of children, perhaps who were not disciplined as children, and they grow up and they realize, you know what, mom and dad, you failed me. You allowed me to do whatever I wanted to do, and I've suffered the consequences for it. Nine, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Now here's what I've come to understand, both as a child when my parents disciplined me and now as an adult when the Lord disciplines me. During the discipline, I'm not too happy. Not feeling too good. And sometimes I will ask, what did I do wrong? Well, as a child, I knew what I did wrong. Because my parents would tell me, and I knew it as well. But as an adult, when discipline, when trial comes, my initial response often is, oh boy, this is tough. And where is this coming from? But then I have to be reminded of what Scripture teaches us. Again, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Now, what that can also produce is an opportunity for some self-examination. Okay, let me step back. And truly, there are times when I say, you know what, I messed up. I knew that I shouldn't have done that, and I did it anyway, so I'm suffering the consequences from it. There are other times when I'm saying, okay, not quite sure what exactly is going on, but again, that's where that trust comes in. You know, we go back to Hebrews 11. Without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. So when God allows things in our lives, certainly we are to go to him. God, what are you doing? And let me go back to Jesus in the garden. I appreciate his authenticity. You know, first acknowledging the pain that he was experiencing. God, this hurts. This does not feel good. Is there another alternative? But at the bottom line is, God, I want to honor you. I want to do your will. A great example for us. God, I want to do your will. Okay. And this verse 11 kind of addresses what we just shared. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I have found, as I'm sure most of you have, when God allows trials, challenges, when he disciplines us, during the moment, again, it doesn't feel good. But afterwards, if you can say, when the dust has settled, we can say, okay, God, I see what you were doing. I see what you were working out in my life. I see the issue that needed to be addressed. And God, I thank you for that. Knowing that God understands us better than we understand ourselves. And again, that overarching theme of love, the Lord loves me. He knows what I need. I didn't give this to IT, but let's go to Hebrews 5. This is a passage that always blows me away. Hebrews 5, starting at verse 7. In the days of his earthly life, Jesus offered up both specific petitions and urgent supplications for that which he needed, with fervent crying and tears to the one who was always able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission toward God. His sinlessness and his unfailing determination to do the Father's will. Verse 8, although he was a son who had never been disobedient to the Father, he learned active special obedience through what he suffered. I always have to stop and think about that. We know that when Jesus came to earth in a human body, he experienced what we experience. So he learned what it was like to be human, the unique challenges of being human. And again, although he was perfect, he learned active special obedience from what he suffered. So then I ask myself, if Jesus learned active special obedience from what he suffered, what about me? What about us? What is God teaching us through what we're suffering? Well, certainly, you know, in a broader sense, he's teaching us to trust him, to rest in him, to be obedient to him, to worship him through situations. And that typically doesn't feel good. And I think that can be the disconnect for us at times. Is like, I think sometimes in our Western Christianity, we feel like learning's supposed to be fun. You know, my relationship with Christ is supposed to be fun. And it's not always fun. It's not always enjoyable. But it produces a discipline in us, a desire to rest and trust and to know that what God is doing in our lives is the right thing. And again, when we step away from it, the dust settles, we look back, and then we can say, no, God, you knew what you were doing, and you know what you're doing. So let me settle down. Verse 9 here in Hebrews 5. And having been made perfect, uniquely equipped and prepared as Savior, and retaining his integrity amid opposition, he became the source of eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance to all those who obey him. Which ties right back into Hebrews 12, where it tells us to focus on Jesus. When I look at how Jesus responded to the things he faced, then that can give me encouragement and strength, looking at how he dealt with the trials, the insults, the scourging. It's like, okay, God. God, I need you in this time. Okay, back. Verse 11 again in Hebrews 12. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. James 3, 17 and 18, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable. And this word in Greek, reasonable, is eupathēs, which means willing to yield. We can see the wisdom of God in our lives when it is characterized by peace. It is characterized by not wanting to fight. Again, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I have learned in life that peace is better than confusion. Now that sounds very simple. But we all know people who feel the opposite. They enjoy confusion. They enjoy stirring things up. And from a practical sense, that's not good for your health. That creates anxiety. I like peace. And I'm sure most of you all do too, right? Okay, 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So again, this theme of letting us run with patience, looking at only at Jesus, and the combination of God's discipline to create that in us, seemingly a contradiction, but when we are disciplined, we are not to be discouraged. And again, as we look at the context of this passage, the Jewish believers who were being persecuted for their faith, and the author, the writer, encouraging them to look at the Lord, look at what he endured, and look at what, how he responded to that persecution, how he submitted himself to the Lord, and God blessed him because of that. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Actually, let's make that Philippians 3. Let's make that Philippians 2. It's the last one. We see some practical ways to put these things into practice. that we talked about in Hebrews 12. Be like Christ is the heading in my Bible. So Philippians 2, starting at verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement and comfort in Christ, as there certainly is in abundance, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship that we share in the Spirit, if there is any great depth of affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love toward one another. Knit together in spirit, intent on one purpose, and living a life that reflects your faith and spreads the gospel. The good news regarding salvation through faith in Christ. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, through factional motives or strife. Now, I'm still working on that one. How about you? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit through factional motives or strife, but with an attitude of humility, being neither arrogant nor self-righteous, regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look at your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. You know, typically when we look at a passage like this, you know, that says, regard one another as more important than yourselves, the thought can be, but if I yield to them, they're going to take advantage of me, right? Isn't that kind of what we think? If I do this, then they're going to take advantage of me. So I got to protect myself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude, this same attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Look to him as your example in selfless humility. There we go back to Hebrews 12, focusing on Christ, looking only at him, who, although he existed in the form and unchanging essence of God, as one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, the entire nature of deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, as if he did not already possess it or was afraid of losing it, but emptied himself. Without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity by assuming the form of a bondservant. Now, we all know that these words completely contradict the message of our society, right? Completely. Our society, our world would read this and say, you're being weak. You're being a pushover. But that's where faith comes in. Trusting God, realizing that he loves us, he cares for us, and he is molding us into the image of Christ. Let's see. 7 again, but emptied himself without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity by assuming the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he became completely human, but was without sin, being fully God and fully man. After he was found in terms of his outward appearance as a man, for a divinely appointed time, he humbled himself still further by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, this makes me think of, and back to our Tuesday night study of Abraham. And Abraham's journey, really his journey of faith. You know, early on, Abraham had his peaks and valleys, where there were times he trusted God, and there are other times where he leaned to his own understanding, and he suffered the consequences. But when God gave him the son of promise, Isaac, and then God told him to sacrifice his son, Abraham said, okay. God, you gave me this child, and if I sacrifice him, you'll give him back to me. And I love that exchange. We were talking on Tuesday night, this past Tuesday night, with the guys. I love the exchange between Abraham and Isaac as they're on their way up the mountain for the sacrifice. You know, Isaac says, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide a sacrifice. And then Isaac allows his father to wrap him up on the, tie him up on the altar, which speaks to me of an intimate relationship between those two. Because Isaac was at least 20, and he could have easily overpowered his father. You're not about to tie me up. I don't know who you're looking at, but it's not going to be me. Isaac allowed his father to tie him up. And we were sharing with the guys, I wonder if Isaac's eyes were open as Abraham raised the knife. Abraham shared with his son that God is trustworthy. I mean, Isaac's name in itself, meaning laughter, because Isaac was a son of promise. Now, I am pretty sure that God is not going to ask any of us to sacrifice our children. But what is he asking from us to trust him with? Yes, our lives. And I always like to ask the question, what does that look like to trust God with my life? It means obedience. It means patience. It means trust. It means worship. It means seeking him. It means resting in him. That also, it also means not understanding what he's doing. God's ways are so far beyond ours. At times it means, God, I don't know exactly what you're doing, but I know that you're trustworthy. I know that, God, as I rest and trust in you, that you will be faithful. All right, back to Philippians 2. Verse 8, after he was found in terms of his outward appearance as a man for a divinely appointed time, he humbled himself still further by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also because he obeyed and so completely humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in submission of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess and openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereign God, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my dear ones, just as you have always obeyed my instructions with enthusiasm, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That is, cultivate it. Bring it to full effect. Actively pursue spiritual maturity with awe-inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation, to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. Let's take a look at critical self-evaluation. There have been times, and again, I'm sure this has happened with everyone here, where I've been reading God's word, and to that point, there's an issue in my life that I wasn't really aware was a problem. And again, it can be a passage I've read 100 times. And there would be one time when I would read it and I would say, uh-oh, that's me. And then I have a choice. I can say, well, he's worse than I am. Or I can say, I need to change. I need to do something about it. And that's God's discipline, saying, you're not honoring me in this. You need to make a change. And that discipline comes from love. If God didn't care about us, go do what you want to do. So that act of spiritual maturity, that serious caution and critical self-evaluation, again, to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. I know that none of us want to discredit the name of Christ, because there are people who are watching us. There are people who may not read the Word of God, but they're reading our lives. They know that we're believers, and they're looking to see how we respond to things. And the thing I love about it is that people are not looking for perfection from us, but what they are looking for is integrity. Can I admit when I'm wrong? Sometimes I can. But that should be all the time. You know what? I blew it. I'm sorry. And you all have heard me say this before. One of my pet peeves is when someone knows they've done something wrong and they will go to someone and say, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. Womp, womp, womp. I know what I've done. I need to go to you and say, I blew it. This is what I did. It was wrong. It hurt you. I'm sorry. And I don't want to do that again to you. That's integrity. The whole blanket, if I've done anything. Honestly, that's a misrepresentation. All right, let's wrap this. Oh, time check. Let's wrap this up. And I love this in verse 13, for it is not your strength. Aren't we glad that it's not our strength? It is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work, that is strengthening, energizing, and creating you the longing and the ability to fulfill your purpose in his good pleasure. You know, the great thing about that is that I can't even work up my desire to serve the Lord. God is placing that within me. As I'm obedient, he's giving me the ability to serve him even more. And this is one of my favorites as well, one I'm still working on. Verse 14. Do everything without murmuring or questioning the providence of God, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and guileless, innocent and uncontaminated children of God, without blemish in the midst of a morally crooked and spiritually perverted generation, just what we talked about, among whom you are seen as bright lights, beacons shining out clearly in the world of darkness. If non-believers see us murmuring and complaining about everything, what message is that sending to them? That you don't really trust God. Do things hurt us? Yeah, they do. But we can take those things to him. We can have authentic conversations. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. Let's wrap this up. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The Lord desires for us to be whole and to be healed. And to do that, we need to focus our attention on Christ. We need to follow his example. We need to ask for his wisdom, the strength of the Holy Spirit, to be able to do those things. And Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We desire to be those men and women who rest in you, Lord, who trust you, who acknowledge the discipline and make those changes to honor you in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love for us, and we desire to please you and honor you and worship you. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.